The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 22. And that's on page 1093. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
I do keep that open, but also, can I ask you to find the notice sheet? Because on the back, there is an outline of where what we're looking at, and we'll be looking at a number of different passages today, so it'll help you, I think, just to have that outline in front of you, and there'll be verses there which we don't turn to, and you can chase those up later on. But let's ask the Lord to help us as we look together. Father, we want to quieten our minds before you now. Thank you that you speak through your word. Would you speak to us today? Would we meet with you today? And we pray, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, our away days in a couple of weeks' time. Before then, we're just having a very short series, 2 week series, looking at two things in church life known as the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why are we doing this? Well, because they're often misunderstood. Often we're not clear about what's going on. I mean, why does the Lord say that his people should be splashed with or dunked in water? Why does he tell us to eat this little meal of bread and wine? Not necessarily obvious. And there are also wrong ideas about those things which need correcting. And then these are also areas where Christians disagree on these things. So we need to think carefully for that reason too. We need to understand where we can disagree and where we can't, where it's important we can't disagree. So today it's baptism. Lots to say. Let's dive in. The standard definition of a sacrament is that it is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Or to simplify that, it is a visible sign of an invisible gift. So it visibly points to what God does for someone who puts their trust in Jesus. So we're going to try and answer three questions about baptism this morning. What does it point to? What does it actually do? And then who is it for? So first, what does baptism point to? What is it a picture of? And it's four things. You might imagine, think of three special occasions you might go to, a wedding, a funeral, and a birthday party. And if you go to any of those, you should probably have a bath first. And baptism is like all of them, including the bath. Okay? So if you like, we've got four B's, a bath, a belonging, a burial, and a birth. So first, baptism is like a bath, in that it points to the washing away of sins that happens to us when we trust in Jesus. Something of that comes over in Peter's words at Pentecost as he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's much clearer in Acts 22, verse 16, when Paul tells of his conversion, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. I put the reference there, just let me read the verse. "Ananias, who is there, said to Paul, 'And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" So you see, baptism, it's a sign of something very wonderful. You see, the Bible says that naturally, you and I are unfit to enter the presence of a holy God. He is pure and perfect, and our sins, like we've been saying this morning, mean that we are unclean, unfit for his presence. Our sins are like deep stains on us that we can do nothing to remove, no matter what we do. Now, sometimes we're very conscious of that. We feel the guilt of something we've done, either because it's very recent in our memory, tender consciences, or it's something in the past we just can't forget, and we feel dirty, unclean, and so we hold back from drawing near to God. Now, of course, other times we're not so aware of that. Maybe we're not at all, in which case the Bible reminds us how sin does taint every part of our lives. On our own, Isaiah says, even our righteous acts are like filthy rags before him. But when we turn to Jesus, when we trust that on the cross he faced the punishment that we deserve, God washes the guilt of our sins away so that we are made clean, completely clean in his sight. As we heard in Isaiah earlier, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Wonderful truth, a wonderful thing to know. And baptism is a great picture of that, isn't it? Of the washing away of sins. It's like a bath. Next, baptism points to a belonging, how God has taken us to belong to him. So in that sense, it's like a wedding. Peter's words at Pentecost speak of a new relationship, as he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Sorry, that's verse 39 at the end there. "All whom the Lord our God will call." See, the Bible says that God calls people into relationship with him. And as he does that, he calls them to commit to him as they repent and believe, getting baptized. So if I'm baptized, I'm saying, God has chosen me, and I belong to him. It speaks of a new relationship and a new union at the deepest level. The Bible says when someone becomes a Christian, they are united with Jesus in the same way that husband and wife are united. In fact, the Bible says it's the other way around, that marriage a marriage union is a picture of our union with Christ. Just turn on to a few pages to our next passage, Romans chapter 6, page 1133. Romans 6, page 1133. And there you can see how Paul describes what happened when we became Christians. Look at Romans 6, verse 3. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We were baptized into Christ Jesus. We are now united with him. And how do we know that that invisible union happened? Well, Paul says, well, you were baptized. It was a sign of that new relationship. Yesterday here at Barkham, we had two weddings, and at the center of the services, the couples made their marriage vows to one another, promises of lifelong commitment to each other. But they also exchanged rings, and those rings point to their commitment. I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. And baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, of the fact that he called us to belong to him. And not just to him, but to belong to his people as well. When we're united, you see, when we're united to Jesus, we find that actually he is already united to lots of other people. Rather like when you marry someone, you're instantly related to all of their family, the in-laws. So if we belong to Jesus, we also belong to his people. You know, the Bible knows nothing of the Christian who is not committed to church. It's a bit like, to do that is a bit like saying to Jesus, I love you, Jesus, but I can't be bothered with your family. I'm not going to say that to him. No, baptism signifies being part of his family too. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body." You see, we're united together. That, by the way, is why we have baptisms always in our main Sunday services. We don't do kind of private events. Baptism is a sign of belonging to Christ and his family. It's a sign of belonging. Next, it points to a burial. It points to a burial. Now, again, this is where we need to understand this thing, that that the Bible's teaching that Christians are united with Christ. And what that means, when it says we're in Christ, it means where he goes, we go. So people use the picture of sugar in a cup of tea. So you can have a spoon of sugar, and that's separate from the tea, and you put the sugar in the tea and stir it. And then once you've done that, the sugar is always in the tea, wherever the tea is. Wherever you put the tea, that is where the sugar goes. So you've got a mug of tea, put it on the table. Where's the sugar? Well, it's in the tea on the table. You put the mug on the shelf. Where's the sugar? It's in the tea on the shelf. Well, if we have turned to Jesus, we are in Christ, and what has happened to him happens to us. And that means because he died, we died. Look at verse 3 again of Romans 6. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him." Did you know, if you're a Christian, you have already died? Did you know that? You've already died. In what sense? Well, look at verse 7. "For we know our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Our old self died. That is our sin-controlled self. The old me that used to ignore God and just put me at the center of my life, that person died with Jesus on the cross. Sin no longer has control over me in that way. Our old self died with him. But that's not all, because of course Jesus didn't remain in the grave, but God raised him to life. And again, where Jesus goes, we go. Verse 4, do you see? "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So united with Christ, we've been raised to new life, been born again as well. So baptism points to a birth, a birth. We're now spiritually alive with the resurrection life of Jesus in us that enables us to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. And we're now called to live that out, as Paul goes on to say in verse 11 He says, account yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign anymore in your mortal body. So all of this, what all this means is, the day you became a Christian was simultaneously the day of your funeral and your birthday, if you like. And baptism is a picture of that. Now, I don't think that somebody has to be sort of fully immersed in the water. Baptism, I think, is still valid if you're sprinkled with water. I don't think the quantity of water is the issue. In the early days of the church, I doubt it was always possible to get people fully under the water in a very dry climate. But having said that, if somebody is baptized fully underwater, it is a very powerful picture, isn't it, of dying and rising with Christ. As the person goes under the water, my old church used to take people to the river and baptize people in the summer. You put them under the water, the picture of the old self being buried, and then as they're lifted out of the water and take a breath, it's an image of new life in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. You're a new person with new loyalties, new priorities, new hope for a new future. And so can you see how baptism points to those different things? It's like a bath that points to the washing away of sins. It points to the fact we belong to Jesus and to his people, to a burial, the dying of the old self, and to new life lived for him in his power. Those are the things baptism points to. But what does it do? What does baptizing someone actually do? Well, down the years, there have been three main views on that. And the first view is that baptism automatically saves. This is a Roman Catholic view, this is. That is to say that the act of baptism actually achieves what it points to. In other words, baptism basically saves people. If you baptize someone, their sins are washed away. They become a Christian. They have new life. They will go to heaven. As I say, that is the Roman Catholic view. The sign conveys the gift. Therefore, everyone who is baptized is saved. But there are real problems with that. Because doesn't the Bible emphasize, again and again, no, we're saved by faith in Jesus. And then what if someone is baptized, but then there's no change in the way that they live? The Bible seems to make very clear, no, faithfulness is absolutely essential. So that view really does not add up. That's the first view. The second view is that, no, baptism is purely symbolic. It's just a token, a symbol, just a sign. It's just a visual aid, if you like. It doesn't actually do anything at all. Now, I think this is a common view, and I suspect many of us think along those lines. But if it was just a visual aid, couldn't we just watch it for it to be effective? Couldn't we watch it happen to someone else? That would make the point. Why does it have to happen to each one of us? For all age services, I use lots of visual aids, but I don't make you do all of them. Why do we all have to go through it? And to say it's just a symbol really just doesn't do justice to the strength of the language that the New Testament uses. It says, be baptized and wash your sins away, it says. You were buried with him through baptism. So if it's just a symbol, why that strong language? And why is Jesus so insistent? Why is it so central when Jesus sends out the disciples with the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There it is, front and center. If it's just a symbol, why is it so central? And I think that's because, in fact, a third view is right. The Bible describes it as a symbol that does something, a symbol that seals and strengthens faith. A symbol that seals and strengthens faith. That is to say, it's not just a sign. It's a sign that makes a difference. I was helped by being pointed to other examples of that. So think of a handshake. A handshake is a sign of friendship. But it might actually strengthen that friendship. A kiss is a sign of affection, but it might also deepen that affection. Well, so with baptism, it is a sign that someone has been washed, made new, they belong to Christ, but it also seals those promises. It makes them official. It's a bit like the wedding rings that I mentioned earlier, you know, those two couples who were married yesterday. Now, today, imagine one of them thinks to themselves, oh, did I really get married yesterday? I don't really feel married. But then what could they do? They could look at their ring and say, no, look, I am married. Those promises were made. It's a sign of that covenant relationship. And that strengthens the relationship. Now, of course, it's not an automatic process. The weddings yesterday were both planned really well, planned long in advance. But imagine that these couples bought their wedding rings, say, I don't know, 2 years ago, and they were at the jeweller's, and they just sort of put the rings on and said, hey, look, we're married. No, they couldn't say that. No, the symbol only has effect insofar as it's attached to the objective reality of the wedding vows. Well, likewise, baptism is only effective insofar as it's attached to the reality of someone putting their faith in Jesus. Someone has said baptism is a seed. It only germinates when it encounters the water of repentance and faith. But when it does, it testifies to the reality of what God has done for us, and it strengthens our faith. And I'd just like us to think about how it does that, because I don't think we often do. So when I feel guilty because of my sin, you know, I hold back from praying, I don't feel fit to approach God, I can say, now, I am a baptized Christian. My sins were washed away. When I'm in danger of allowing other things in my life to draw me away from Christ, my baptism is a reminder. No, I belong to Christ. He called me to himself. And the fact that I was baptized into his family, the church family, should mean I've got brothers and sisters who were there at the time who will remind me of that, perhaps lovingly challenge me if they think I'm in danger, who will stand beside me and help me to keep going in faithfulness to him. When I feel defeated, you know, sometimes we feel just defeated, don't we, by sin, give in to temptation. But the fact of my baptism testifies that, no, my sinful self was buried. And now I've been raised to new life. I'm baptized. I'm a new person. Do you see how it strengthens faith? Baptism is a sign that seals and strengthens faith. That's what it does. And then so finally, who is it for? Who is baptism for? Well, two things to say. First, it is for all believers. All believers. Jesus says that all those who become disciples should be baptized. At the day of Pentecost, when the crowd are cut to the heart and ask Peter, what should they do? What does he say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So can I say, if you are a Christian, if you have turned to Christ and put your faith in him, you should be baptized. If you haven't been, you should be. It's something to put right if you've not done that. It's something the Lord commands you to do. But I hope you can see it's not no mere ritual or duty. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift to seal and strengthen our faith. Why wouldn't we want it? So it's for all believers. And then the second point is it's for the children of believers. Now, I need to acknowledge here that Christians hold different views on this. And I want to fully acknowledge that and say that this is one of those areas where Christians can disagree without falling out with one another. The reason I say that is because the two main views on this are held by Christians who are very much seeking to take the Bible seriously and wanting to be faithful to the Bible. And so those who take a different view based on their reading of the Bible, I fully respect, and I don't want to sort of compel them for what they understand from God's word. So on that one side, there are those who would say, well, since baptism is only effective when there's faith in Jesus, it should only happen when there's evidence of faith. Hence, you shouldn't baptize little children who are not old enough to express that faith. So that's the view, and I know there are some here who hold that view. Now, in many ways, that sounds fair enough, doesn't it? And yet, the overwhelming majority of Christians around the world and throughout history have baptized their children. So why is that? Why is that? Well, three reasons. First, because the Bible basically presents baptism as the New Testament equivalent of circumcision. So in the Old Testament, in the beginning of Israel's history, that starts with God calling Abraham and making a covenant with him. He makes promises to him that he would be his God, and or that he and his descendants would be his people, and he would be their God. He says, this is for you and for your descendants. And then in Genesis 17, circumcision is given as an outward sign of those spiritual promises. And then from then on, all children, or obviously the boys, were given that sign that they belonged to God's people. Now, being circumcised in the Old Testament didn't mean they were all saved. The Old Testament does speak of the need to have what it calls circumcised hearts that remain faithful to God. But it was a sign of the privileges that were theirs if they remained faithful. Well, with that background, when Peter at Pentecost tells people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and says, this promise is for you and for your children, I'm sure the Jews listening would have assumed that that covenant sign was for their children too. If children weren't intended to be baptized, I feel the New Testament would make that very clear. But nothing is said. Second, then we need to think of the New Testament's approach to families. And now, of course, the New Testament is often addressing the first generation to receive the gospel. But there are strong hints that when people believe, their whole households are baptized. Good example in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer believes and he and his household are baptized. And it's also striking, the New Testament always includes children when it addresses God's people. So when you have instruction, you know those passages that have instructions to different people in the household, the children are addressed as believers. They're not told to become Christians. The assumption is they are being brought up as believers, which actually I think is in practice what we do, even those who don't baptize their children. What do? We teach them to obey, to pray to God as Father. We tell them Jesus has forgiven their sins, that God hears their prayers. Now, those things are only true for believers. Now, I think it's perfectly right, as we bring up our children in the faith, to tell them those spiritual truths. But if we do that, I think it makes sense for them to have the outward sign of those realities as well. So it's the way the New Testament addresses families. But then also, there's just the way that the Bible teaches baptism, that baptism points to God's promises rather than to faith. I think we often present baptism as, in a way, someone's baptism is the big moment when somebody stands up and declares their faith, as though that is the main point of it. But as we've seen, baptism is a sign not that points to faith, but it points to what God does and what God promises, pledges to his people. And because the emphasis is that way round, I think it's wholly appropriate for children who are being brought up as believers to receive that sign. Well, just one other thing I ought to address. There might be some here who would say, well, thing is, I was baptized as an infant, as a baby, but my parents weren't really believers. You know, they just kind of had me done because that's what you do. And now I want to say that that is something that shouldn't happen. It's not something we do here. We only baptize the children of committed Christians as part of the church family. If people want to find out about baptisms, christenings, then we say, well, you need to come get to know us and find out about the spiritual realities that the sign points to. That's where you've got to start. But what if someone is in that situation and they say, well, I was baptized as a baby, my parents didn't really believe, or I don't know, and since then, I've come to real faith. Should I be baptized again? Properly, if you like. Now, again, people take different views, but the Church of England, the Anglican Church, doesn't re-baptize, and we don't hear, and I don't think it's necessary. Why is that? Well, because the sign still speaks, if I can put it like that. The sign still speaks. So, I don't know, imagine a teenage girl who is given a wedding ring, a family heirloom, by her mother. And she puts the ring on and says, oh, look, I'm married. Now, she's not married. But then 20 years later, she meets someone special. Eventually, she does get married. And on her wedding day, she makes her vows. She doesn't need a new ring. The same ring now speaks of the relationship that she is in. And it's a bit like that in this case. Possibly you shouldn't really have been baptized at the time as a baby. But you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You were given that sign. And now you have the spiritual reality to which it points. Using that other picture, it's a bit that seed that was given to you is now germinated. And it speaks. You can now say with full confidence, I am a baptized Christian. So let's all be strengthened by this sign, this gift that God has given us. I want to encourage us to do that. Look to your baptism and say to yourself, my sins have been washed away. I belong to Jesus and to his people. My old self was buried, and I have new life in Christ. And let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all your great gifts, and we thank you for this great gift of baptism. Thank you for what it points to. Thank you for how it speaks to us of the gospel. And thank you for how it strengthens and encourages us. Help us as we understand. Help us to understand these things better. If we've got questions, help us to wrestle with them in a wise way in your word. For we ask it for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen.